Ask you now to take your copies of God's Word and stand with me as we prepare to read our text for today. Psalm 47. Psalm 47. The superscription says it's to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear now the written word of God. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Being the good Presbyterians that we are, and I realize some of you aren't necessarily Presbyterians, but you worship with us, you would still, I think, know this. If I ask you what is the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then I ask it and said, what is the chief end of man? How would you respond? Man's chief end. Excellent. You have that down. That is one of the most important questions and answers in the Catechism. And our text for today is going to say much about what that question and answer talks about how we are to glorify God. We are to do it joyfully, and we are to do it from the bottom of our hearts. That is what God has called us to do. Now, we know this psalm was a psalm that was sung by the sons of Korah in temple worship, and even before the temple worship, probably. We don't know for sure, because this is one of those psalms that it does not tell us what is the event behind it, if there was an event, so to speak. And theologians, being the way theologians are, we're always trying to guess, right? What was he talking about here? What brought this psalm about? And there are those who say it may have come from the story of Jehoshaphat. If you remember the story, Jehoshaphat's enemies had showed up out not far from Jerusalem. The armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom had all gathered together to deal misery to Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, being one of the good kings of Judah, went to the Lord. And he prayed and he asked God for wisdom and direction and what to do and how much he needed his help. And God basically said, Jehoshaphat, tomorrow you will not have to fight. This battle is of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat, being the good king, thought, well, if this battle is of the Lord, instead of putting my army in the front, we will put the singers in the front. And they sang, praise ye the Lord. This is the King James Version. Praise ye the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever and forever. And as they went out, if you remember the story, God put through a panic into the armies of Ammon and Moab and Edom, and they began to fight each other. And in the end, all the children of Israel had to do was to gather the spoil when they got out on the battlefield. God watched over his people. And they rejoiced from the bottom of their hearts. Others have taken this and they said, you know, we look at one of these verses where it speaks about God going up with a trumpet and with a shout, and they seem to think that maybe it looks to the time of when the Ark of the Covenant was brought by David from the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And you remember they brought it up to Jerusalem so that the Ark of the Covenant would stay there. And it speaks of the of God going up with the shout and the trumpet and all of those things. And that's a possibility too. Or maybe, just maybe, that the Lord did not allow us to know what was behind this so that we would focus on this, the message of the psalm and not worry so much about where it came from and what was behind it, because it applies to our lives too. And what does it say to us? That we are to glorify God with great joy flowing out of our hearts. And for the next moments we spend together, we're going to be looking at, first of all, the commands. We see clap your hands, shout to God with loud songs of joy. We see sing praises, three times there, just one right after another about how important that is for us to do, that we are to praise God with all of our being, that there should be joy in our hearts as we do that. And then we're going to look at some reasons why the psalmist gives us to praise the Lord with joy. We'll see that he cares for his people. We'll see that he is the Lord of our salvation. We'll see that he is the Lord of all, over all the peoples of the earth. And last of all, that his salvation will reach out to all the people of the earth. So let's begin by looking at these commands, that the people should praise him with joy. We see that in verse 1 and then in verses 6 and 7. It says, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. That's verse 6. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. Too often we think of the life of a child of God as being austere, you know, subdued and quiet and straight-faced and all of those things. And we think of the silly story that's been around forever and ever of the mom turning to her little boy in church and saying, wipe that smile off your face, we're in church. And that is somehow the way we think life as a Christian should be. It is much like H.L. Mencken said when he was describing a definition of the Puritans. He said that they had the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy. Now that may be clever and it may be funny, but it is also not true. That is not the way the Puritans were, for one thing, and it's surely not the way that we are. We are to be a people whose lives are filled with real, deep, and everlasting joy. And all of us, the scripture is a reminder to us of that fact. The Psalms are filled with words of praise and joy and thanksgiving and all of these things to the Lord. And not just in the Psalms, but everywhere else. We see it. What does Nehemiah tell us? That it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And because that is true, Paul could write to the church at Philippi and say, rejoice in the Lord always. Oh yeah, again, I say rejoice. So our life is not to be a life filled with constant gloom and sad sack faces, but one of faith and hope and joy in the God who is in control of our lives. And when we think of that joy, we need to realize that this joy that we see talked about in the Psalms and in all the scriptures is a real joy. It's not a made-up joy. It's not a some kind of nebulous joy. It is a real joy that comes from deep down inside of us. Now, as we look at this verse, we want to be very careful, especially that first verse, that we don't miss the point of what the psalmist is getting at. Too often, people look at Psalm 47:1 and they treat it the way they often treat 1 Timothy 2:8. Look at these. 1 Timothy 2:8. Well, 1 Timothy 2:8 says this: I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling.
Now, there are many who like to take that verse and use it as a proof text, as a, saying why we should raise our hands and worship when we gather together as God's people. And I'm not up here saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that. When Pastor Mark prays the invocation, he raises his hands here in a few minutes at the benediction. I will raise my hands during the benediction. But as okay as all of that is not the point of 1 Timothy 2:8. Let's look at it again. It says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's not about the lifting of the hands that they're talking about. What really matters is what kind of hands are being lifted. He says these hands are to be holy hands. And we know that's the point because he finishes the idea with the next words, without anger or quarreling. And just as 1 Timothy is speaking about having holy hands without anger or quarreling, when we look at Psalm 47, verse 1, it is speaking more than about just clapping our hands or shouting aloud to the Lord, but it is talking about the joy that is there, that we have this deep joy. And it is not a fake it until you make it kind of joy, but it is a real unmitigated joy. When we think about the list of the fruit of the Spirit there in the book of Galatians, it says, and the fruit of the Spirit is, and of course the first one is love, right? Paul says that is the greatest of these. It always is love, but then what's second? It's always joy. Love, joy, peace, and then patience and going on from there. It is all about love, and it is about joy. But don't get me wrong. I realize what it says in the book of Acts, that through much tribulation, we will enter into the kingdom of God, and that is true. And I'm not saying that we don't have downtimes, because there's no doubt that all of us will, especially as we age, right? And even when we're young, things go wrong. And especially, we look around at our world today and we go, oh, you know, what is going on? We are living in difficult times. But even in those times, we are undergirded by the joy of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if the Lord tarries, as the old pastors used to say, next Sunday night we will look at Psalm 13, which is kind of the other side of this picture, the lamentation of David and his loneliness and seeming hopelessness. And what is he going to do as he calls out to God? But even in that psalm, we see that undergirding joy flowing underneath him to help him through those dark days. So as we look closer at our text today, I think we will see that we have reason to be joyful as the people of God. And the psalmist understands that. And that is why he gives us all these reasons why. What God has done for us on why we can and should be joyful. Because he knows for us to truly be joyful, we will have to see God as he is and know that he is in control of our lives. So let's start looking at these reasons. The first we see in verses 2 and 3. So let's look together. For Yahweh, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. Our Lord is worthy of joyful praise, as we see here, because he cares for his people. Now, if you look up in verse 1, you will see him talking about all peoples, right? And normally when we think of all, we think of all, right? And we think of all the peoples of all the earth. But really, if you look closely at verse 1 and 2 3, and 3 together, you'll see that he's not talking about all the peoples of the earth there, but he's talking about all of his people. Because what does he say in verse 3? He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. So here he is talking about how God cares for his people. That he will subdue our enemies under our feet. Now, not to give too much away, but a little bit later, we're going to see God calling upon all people to do that very same thing. But here, he is talking about his people. He is a great king over all the earth because of his omnipotence. Because he is almighty, because he can do all his holy will, because of that, we know that he can care for us. I love the King James here. It says that Yahweh Most High, the Lord Most High, He is most terrible. And the word terrible here is not a kind of terrible, but it is a terrible of might and awesomeness and power and all of these things. And that is who God is. And because of that, He does deserve our reverence and our humility when we draw near to Him. But at the same time, as we look at that, we see that there is a promise of His care for His people, that He will protect them from their enemies. Now, Israel was surrounded by enemies then. And as we see today, Israel is still surrounded by their enemies now. But then, we've already talked about Ammon and Edom and Moab. But we could add the Philistines and the Syrians, and later on the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, and finally the Romans. And Scripture, as we see all this, they were surrounded by enemies. But to be honest, if you look at the children of Israel then, we would see that their main enemy is the same enemy that we have today. And that is not the guys out there, but it's what's in here. You know, when did they get in trouble? When they turned away from the law of God. The problem was in their hearts. They didn't look to God. They didn't rest in God. But instead, they turned away from God and they chased after idols. And they chased after lives of narcissism and pervasive sin. They determined to go their own way. And that is why these enemies were always raising up to bring them back to the Lord. What did Isaiah say to God's people? He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand's not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, even back then, when they would repent and turn to God, God would work. He would draw them back to himself. He would give them deliverance from their enemies. And we see it again and again and again, especially in Judges and all going from there. But for us, isn't it even more so? Here in the new covenant, when we as God's people stumble and fall and doubt and all of those things, we need to be reminded that the God who said he had begun a good work in us, that he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What did Paul write to the Thessalonians? "For this is the will of God." We're always wondering what God's will is. Well, "for this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, granted, there he's talking primarily about sexual purity, but if God is going to sanctify us in that area, will he not sanctify us in every other area? That is who our God is. He is at work in us to mold us into the image of his Son, and God will not come up short. He will finish the work that he has started in us. And when trouble comes and we struggle, we need to remember that he will take care of his people. And he will take care of us, and he will finish the work that he has started in us. And yes, it may take longer than we want. And yes, it may not go as fast as we would like it to. But God will do what he has promised. He will finish that work. So we have reason to rejoice, because God is going to take care of us, his people. But we see that there's another reason why we should rejoice, and that's in verse 4 and 5. Because he is the Lord of our salvation. It says, "He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves." And then he says, "Selah." And that's usually a time to stop and to ponder what he just said. "He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves." God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Now, he begins this by saying, "He chose our heritage for us." And if you had asked any Jew back at that time what their heritage was, and they would say, "It's this land. It is the land that God has given us. This is his heritage." And they will tell the story about how 1700 B.C., of course they wouldn't have said B.C., but they would have spoke so many years ago, when Abraham still lived in the east and he had moved from Ur of the Chaldees down to Haran. And it was there in Haran where God came to Abraham and spoke to him and said, Abraham, I am calling you out to go to a land that I will give you. And he made all kinds of other promises there. But he said, there is a land out there. And Abraham packed up his bags and off he went to find this heritage that God had chosen for him. And we all know the story of Abraham. The only land he ever had was, you know, a cemetery plot, basically. But yet God said, this land will be yours and it will be for you and for your descendants. And we see God miraculously giving him a child in his old age, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then all the sons. And still, it was as if the land wasn't theirs. And then they ran off to Egypt, you know, because of the famine, and they were there and made slaves for 400 so many years. And then God brought them out. And all of a sudden, they're waiting for the heritage that God had for them, this land that God had promised Abraham. And finally, there in the wilderness, God says to them, I will send an angel ahead of you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, because it is a land flowing with milk and honey. I have chosen this heritage for you, and I will give this heritage to you. And then if we look at verse 5, could that not, and I'm not saying that this is where this psalm came from, but does verse 5 not sound like the battle of Jericho to you? You remember how Jericho went? They went out and for 7 days or 6 days, they walked around the city, not saying a word, once around. Second day, once around, no silence. Third day, once around, and this went on and on until the seventh day. And I can imagine by then, the people in Jericho were either getting bored or wondering really what is going to happen. I can almost picture them up on the wall, because here they go again. They're still going, and they went around a second time, and then the third, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth, and seventh. And then on the seventh, the trumpet blew, and they shout. And as we know, the walls came a-tumbling down. That is exactly what happened. God gave them that land, their heritage. And as long as they walked with God, God gave them victories. Now, when they strayed away, like at Ai, well, there was a blip there on their radar. But again, they repented, and Ai was given to them, and all of the land came their way. God chose it for them. God called out Abraham for it. He delivered it to them. He chose, he called, God led, and God gave them their inheritance. And in the very same way, God has given us an inheritance. A heritage. We see it described in Ephesians 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Lord. Again, what did God do? He took the initiative. Before the foundation of the world, before we even existed, He chose us. He predestined us to be adopted sons. He has given us all of this blessing, this heritage, this inheritance, all through Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, for a moment, I'd like you to mark your spot there at Psalm 47, and let's flip over to 1 Peter 1 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, because here Peter describes this inheritance that we have. He describes it so wonderfully. 1 Peter 1, we'll start reading in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. And this does sound pretty joyous, you'll have to admit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last. What do we see? We see God's mercy providing this for us. At the very beginning, according to His great mercy, He did all these things. And then what did He do? He caused us to be born again. We didn't whip that up on our own. That was the Lord. He caused us. His Spirit moved upon us. He brought our hearts to life. And then, verse 4, He has given us an inheritance. And then it's one of those things that just, He can't help Himself. He keeps adding adjectives to describe this inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. And it will be there, guarded by God's power. We'll never lose it. It is ours through Him. And one day it's going to be revealed at the last time. Folks, that is something to be joyful about. When everything is going wrong around you, to know that you have been made right with God through Jesus Christ, and that salvation is yours. He cares for His people, and He is the one at the heart of our salvation. We do have reason to shout and clap our hands. But if we look at verse 8, we see a third reason why we should be joyful as God's people. In verse 8, it simply says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Now here we see, as I was speaking earlier, this is about now those boundaries are going further and further out, correct? Here we see the Lord is over all the earth. He sits on His throne and He reigns over all the nations. Now back in the time when this psalm was written, the people there in that particular part of the world, they thought, well, probably all around the world, they thought that, you know, their God took care of their country. You know, that, yeah, Yahweh, He takes care of the Jews over there, and our God over here takes care of us. If you remember the Syrians, you know, they fought the Israelites up in the hills, and they were defeated soundly because of God's grace and strength that He had given His people, and they all gathered around the king. Oh, king, you know, their God is the God of the hills. You know, we get them down here in the valleys where our God is, and we'll show them something. And next time the battle was fought, it was fought down in the hills. And so God wanted them to realize that He wasn't just a God of the hills, but also of the valleys and of all the earth. And again, delivered the Syrians a horrible, horrible defeat. God is in control of all things. He rules over all the nations as He sits on His holy throne. Again, the Psalms are full of this theme. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all that is in it. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases Him. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Now, it's easy for us as Christians to look around us and say, God's on His throne? It doesn't seem to be that way. Everything around us, the life seems to be going wrong out there. How could you say that God is on His throne? And we have become like Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who wrote, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, and we're like that, I don't remember what verse it was, probably second or the third, probably the third verse, four third verses, you know, they were left out of some of the things. But it says, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks a song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I'm sure you never felt like that, but I do. I look around sometimes and I say, hate's strong, you know, and you know, the message of the gospel is not getting out there where people need to hear it. What is going wrong? Life is, I still remember from the time I was at Lamar back in the 70s, which is supposed to be a wild time, right? And I went back here to fiddle with a master's degree not long ago, and it was amazing to me just a change in language. You know, that I was in this class with this little gal. She hated that I called her a little gal. But I remember I was sitting there one day and she just went off touching this blue streak about this and that. And my thought was, does your mama know you're talking like that? It had changed so much from the way it was. That is the way our world is heading. And it's easy for us to despair and say it's all, but in some ways it has always been like that. Because you have the seed of the serpent always at war against the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent is going to get worse and worse and worse, while the seed of the woman, we're going to see God doing wonderful things in their midst. Carl Truman wrote an article for First Things, and to me, he just nailed down what this theme here. He said, a time of social upheaval and chaos, such as ours, is likely to send even the most devout Christians into despair, unless they can place the terrifying flux of life in the earthly city against the unchanging reality of the sovereign God Himself. That's where our hope is. It is in the sovereign God Himself. He rules over all the earth. He does all His holy will. He is omnipotent. He has purpose. His purpose is at work, as Chuck said earlier today. He was talking about the purpose that God has for this world in which we're in. His purpose is at work, and He is going to accomplish it. And because of that, no matter how dark it is, no matter how much you feel like you're being pushed into despair, you have reason to joy because of who God is. There's one other reason, at least, that we see why we should be joyful, and that is because the salvation does reach to all people. Verse 9. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God, and He is highly exalted. Again, we see the sovereign will of God at work here, and we see here it's not just conquering, but it's gathering, right? How does he put it? The princes of the peoples gather. How do they gather? Well, they gather as the people of the God of Abraham. He is calling them in, people who were once an enemy, who had enmity toward God. He has broken down the wall of separation, and he has brought them all in, and he has grafted them into the vine of God's people. And it's not as if it's really something new, right? Way back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham and gave him that heritage, or told him about the heritage he was going to give him, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, all the peoples of the earth, people of every tribe and language and nation, they're all going to be grafted into that life. Now, granted, this was a challenge that was difficult for the Jews to understand back in this day, but in reality, we see it all through the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament doctrine, but you see God talking to His people about those out there that one day He would bring Him in. Jesus talked about that other flock that is mine. Years ago, Dr. W.O. Farber, most of you would have no clue who he is, went to Southwestern Seminary. He taught there for years and years and years, back in the 30s and 40s, maybe even into the 50s. But he went back through the Old Testament, and I don't know how many scriptures he gathered, but he gathered enough of them to write a book entitled All the World and All the Word. And he went through the Old Testament, taking scripture after scripture after scripture, showing us that God, it wasn't just for His people, that God was going to draw everyone in. And God has called us to share that good news of Jesus Christ. It's much like we see with Jesus and the two guys on their way to Emmaus. You know, Jesus went along beside them, and it said he walked with them, and he took all those Old Testament scriptures and showed them how they applied to Christ, to Him, what He had done, and how He must suffer and die so that we could have life in His name. That's what God has done for us. And that is a reason to be joyful, because we were the ones on the outside looking in, if you remember. You know, we were the roots, you know, of the time. We were on the outside. We were Moabites, if you want to put it that way. But yet God, in His grace, made a way for us to enter into His kingdom. So that now, gathered around His throne, John said he looked and he saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. And then they sang. They sang a song of joy that we can sing today, and one day we will sing when the Lord returns. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Is it any wonder that we should clap our hands? Is it any wonder that we should shout with joy? Is it any wonder that we should sing praises and praises and praises to our God? Because through what Jesus Christ did for us, we can have great, great joy. And we have it all because of the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ for us. So Christian, rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. Look to Christ. Hope in Christ. When times are darkest, look to Christ and know that He is Lord and He is in control. And for those who do not know Jesus, I say to you, look to Christ. He is your hope. He is your only hope. Look to Him. Rest in what He has done and not in what you can do for Him. Let's look to Christ and live. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do draw near to You with reverence and awe. And we realize You are a mighty, mighty God. And we do realize that we are but dust. But Lord, we also realize You loved us. Not because we deserved it, but just because You chose to love us. And You chose us and You called us and You regenerated us. You've given us Your Spirit, and You are sanctifying us now, and one day we will see You face to face as You really are. Lord, we have reason to be joyful, and Lord, help us when things are awry to trust in You and know that You truly are Lord of all the earth and Lord of Your church and Lord of our individual hearts too. Lord, as we leave this place, may we go knowing that the trees of the field clap their hands at the wonder of who You are, O great God. Thank You for the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.